Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so, and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is God's word.
We saw that God's gift to Jacob as he was fleeing from Esau to Haran of a vision, you remember, of an angel freighted ladder between heaven and earth, portraying that God would be with him wherever he went, was a gift that he would carry all the rest of his life. This luminous image of a ladder, the mental picture of a busy ladder, the echo of covenantal words affirming that he was in the succession of Abraham and Isaac, that God was indeed the God of Jacob. And then that concluding declaration that we saw in the preceding chapter in verse 15, where God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. All of this, the vision, the echo, the words would inform and energize his action throughout the decades of his long sojourn in Haran, of his frightening return to the land, of his wrestling in the night. He knew that wherever he went, that ladder would go. That every place he was therefore the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now practically, as we saw last week, that's an apt symbol of God's providential directing of life for the believer. That we need to appropriate that symbol. The God of Jacob and our God is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally injects his power into life, that he is far greater because he maintains and directs all of life to suit and affect his providence while rarely interrupting the natural order of life, that there is indeed then a natural, perpetual commerce, an animated ladder between heaven and earth for all believers. Now, Jacob's knowledge that the ladder of God's presence and provision was with him, the fact that he has that does not suggest for a moment that his faith is complete because he has the vision, or that would never waver. Indeed, you remember that the old scheming Jacob is live and well. He has the vision of the well. He hears the words of God. And remember, he makes a vow. But remember the problem with the vow? It's conditional. It's an if-then vow. If God, you will do this, then you will be my God. Well, it's incomplete, but notwithstanding that attitude, as he now has this spectacular vision and he departs from Bethel to Haran, he is heartened and energized. For sure, we remember, he's a piece of work, but he's also a work in progress. And here is the great theme that follows here and out of this text, that what takes place in the following episodes is the ongoing education and the ongoing equipping and the ongoing completing and the ongoing sanctification of Jacob, the father of no less than the 12 tribes of Israel. God's going to shape him up for what he's called him to do. Now, he's energized. And the fact that he's energized is seen in the opening line of our chapter, chapter 29, where it says, "Then Jacob went on his journey," the Hebrew of which is literally, "Then Jacob lifted up his feet." Evidently, his step was lighter. There was a spring in his feet as he went off. I mean, if we were going to make a movie of this, we'd have yellow bricks spread out before him. And he'd be singing, "I'm off to see my people, the wonderful people of Ur." Well, at the very least, he hurried towards Mesopotamia in a positive anticipation of what God could do. And as verse 1 says, he came to the land of the people of the east, a generic description of his destination because that is where he meets family. Now, Jacob knew by heart the story of how his mother Rebekah was revealed to Abraham's servant Eliezer when he had gone on a quest up to Mesopotamia, and how he came to a well and how she came to a well, and he prayed that God would have her water, offer the water of the 10 camels if she was the right one, and indeed she did. He knew that story. Jacob knew this providence took place at a well immediately beyond Eliezer's arrival in the land. He also knew that wells were significant in Isaac's life in chapter 26, places of blessing and places of meeting God. And therefore, Jacob's expectation must have risen as the first thing he sees is a well. That he thinks about the vision in Bethel and the commerce between heaven and earth, and he thinks, could this be the place? And he thinks, what ought I to make of this situation? And as he surveys and looks around, he sees three flocks lying on the ground around the well and some indolent, sleepy shepherds by them. And then he looks at the well and he sees that a very large stone plugged the well mouth to prevent pollution and theft. He also noted that none of the shepherds took any time to greet them. So Jacob began with careful courtesy. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." These guys remind me of guys I used to meet when I drove a delivery truck and I came up the dock at lunchtime. No eye contact, monosyllables. In obvious relief here when they spot Rachel coming and say, "Bother her, not us. Welcome to Mesopotamia, boy." Now, they had underestimated him because he could be, let's put it this way, a little aggressive himself. So he gives them a shot as he sees the shepherdess approach. He says to them in verse 7, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for them to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Implication, it's midday. You should have watered them. They ought to be out grazing, fattening themselves, you lazy bunch. And stung, they manage a couple of clauses and sentences in reply. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." The custom, you see, they're gathered around was to wait till several other flocks came. Then there would be a communal lifting of the stone from the well and they would water it and then they together would put the stone back. And evidently those listless shepherds had gotten there first so they could loll around while they're waiting for the others, besides being first in line. There's a lot going on here. Rachel means ewe lamb, not Y-O-U, but E-W-E lamb. And there seems to be a word play on her name as she comes into the story in verse 8. While he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Sort of the conceit is the lamb with her lambs. And it's extraordinary because Hebrew women were rarely shepherdesses. Now, this is all extraordinary, but there is no warranty, as some do, to imagine that the enthusiasm here is love at first sight, that he just sees this shepherdess and he falls in love. But his actions certainly indicate that he believes that God's hand has guided him and he is overwhelmed with joy and every ounce of manliness rises in Jacob. So we read in verses 10 and 11, "Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud." Now the text in verses 2 and 3 has made it very clear that this is a large stone. It's a communal project. So in a burst of emotion, he walks over to this large stone and he moves it out of the way. Remember that he's in the same gene pool as Esau. He's matured a little bit. I can see those shepherds sort of easing back in tense silence. And then Jacob watered Laban's flock first. "Sorry, men, but the lady goes first." You see a little swagger there. Taking time for those sheep to be watered from a restricted source like that, but when it was last satisfied, he planted a kiss on his cousin and then wept out loud. Now, this is true. This is the only place in biblical narrative where we read of a man kissing a woman who's not his wife or his mother. But I think it's a big mistake to attribute sexual attraction, because I think what you do that is overread the text. He is overwrought with emotion. He's met his flesh and blood family after that trip. He has performed an extraordinary feat. He is amazed himself. He's kissed his cousin as he will soon kiss her father, and he weeps. And then he introduces himself, according to the text. Well, what an encounter. And no doubt, Jacob sees this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise at Bethel. And he sees that ladder in his mind's eye, the reality that he saw in that vision, with angels going up and down. There is commerce on the part of heaven on his behalf, and it's being worked out. You can imagine Rachel, as she was astounded, into verse 12, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." He stayed with him a month. He took off running too. I mean, Laban towards him. I think his feet were light too, but I think his feet were light in expectation of riches. Because if you remember the last time he'd seen a caravan come up with the south when Rebecca was taken, it was a gold-laden caravan, and he was enriched. So it was visions of golden sugar plums that danced through his head as he ran and embraced him and kissed him and gave him the invitation. But when Jacob told Laban all these things, that is, he rehearsed his past, his conflict with Esau, the fact that he had fled for his life, the fact that he was penniless, I think his enthusiasm cooled. Forget the 10 donkeys, this boy didn't have a camel. As to gold, zip. And as Jacob talked on in his revelation, if anything, his expectations, that is Laban's, diminished. And Jacob's position diminished. And Laban realized that Jacob was at his mercy and very, very exploitable. In fact, Old Testament scholar Gordon Wynnum shows that Laban's ostensibly open-hearted statement when he says, "You're bone of my bone and my flesh," which echoes the words from the garden, more likely suggests, he says, grudging admission. That is, "You've convinced me that you're my nephew, so you may stay." So his coolness intimates double dealing, but Jacob in his enthusiasm may have missed it. And from Jacob's perspective, the vision of that ladder high over his life with angels coming up and down is so real. The promise of protection and provision. There is commerce from heaven. The gate of heaven is open. This is a house of God. And it's true, utterly and totally true, and would remain true, but not as he expected at all. Because this third patriarch needs some substance. He needs some trimming. He needs a compassionate heart. He needs to experience some pain, big time. He needs to learn humility, Mr. Hubris himself. He needs some added dimensions to a very faulty character. He needs to grow in faith. He needs to stop trusting in himself. Now, Uncle Laban slyly raised the subject of wages. This guy is a Scrooge. If you read it carefully, you get the point in verse 15. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you not therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?'" And that introduction of the money is ominous, and then followed by an even more ominous revelation in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And I'll tell you why it's ominous. It's ominous because the older-younger sibling conflict is introduced, conjuring up the misery between Jacob and Esau. Brought it right back. And then further important lies in the contrast between the older and younger sister. Leah's eyes are weak, literally soft. A description which most commentators think means there's no fire or sparkle or glow in her eyes, which was much prized in the ancient East. But on the other hand, Rachel was a knockout in his estimation, though not necessarily beautiful by our standards, and certainly not an anorexic model. Some cultures, strong boned and plump defined beauty. It's what he saw with his eyes. And most ominous, because of the leverage that comes out of this, is that Jacob loved Rachel. And what a love it was. He offered to serve 7 years for Rachel. That is twice the dowry price of a bride. Given the daily wage, 3 years would be okay, 4 years would be extravagant. 7 years is a big diamond, let's put it that way. That's how much he valued her. Such love. I mean, this is so beautiful in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And she became the love of his life. And despite the fact that he would father children by three other women, that is Leah and the two maids who would become concubines used as pawns in the birth war, he loved her. Years later, the old man is dying. It's Genesis 48, the end of the book. He gathers his sons together, Genesis 48:7, and he says, "As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. Great passage in the prophets where you have Rachel crying out for her children from her tomb, as you remember. But here, at the beginning of this love that weathers all of this, it seems like a day working 7 years for this woman. He loved her so much. And while he worked, the angels were ascending and descending. He knew that there was still a spring in his step. He looked forward to that day. He could see it. Well, Jacob's demand to Laban, his demand in verse 21, "Give me my wife that I may go unto her, for my time is completed," strongly suggests that Laban has been holding out at the end of those 7 years, because the way you would address someone would be, "Please, no please here, just give me." And ostensibly, Laban complied, doing the right thing and hosting a wedding feast. It began on the first day. There would be processions to and from the bride's dwelling. There would be the reading of a marriage contract specific to the situation there. And then there would be a large feast attended by both families and members of the community. And as the first day's festivities came to an end, the groom wrapped his cloak around the bride, taking her to his tent, where the marriage was then consummated. And then the next day, 6 more days of feasting. That was the custom. But evidently, Laban used the veiling. All brides were veiled. He used the lateness of the day, easing it on toward the dark, and probably used much wine to affect the switch, because it works out perfectly. It's perfect as he substitutes Leah for Rachel. I mean, as to how what happened to Rachel, I don't know. She's sent out of town, restrained. And even more is that Leah had to be a most willing bride. I think that you can fairly well say that she must have had a love for Jacob, and in this despised her situation and despised her beautiful sister. This is really a nice thing you've got going here. And now Jacob awakes to the morning glow of the sun illumining his tent, and he looks over on his beloved, and behold, it's Leah! I mean, surely he must have cried out, "No! No!" And what he said to her, you can only guess. He had whispered Rachel's name 100 times to Leah in the night, and she had played her sister with passion. I mean, how low, how mean. There's no conscience here. What trickery, what deceit by those that are nearest and dearest. And Leah is now his wife. She's his wife. This is it. The marriage has been consummated. There's no going back. And the betrayal, the hurt, the embarrassment, the rage. And then he faced Laban, verse 25. What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Deceived me. Deceived me. Deceived me. Do you think that maybe he heard the echo of 27:35 when the same word was used in his relationship to Esau? Possibly. But I'll tell you what, at last he knew what it was like to be on the receiving end of deception. Oh, did he know? And if anything, his agony and his outrage and his pain far exceeds anything that Esau had, because Esau, as you know, really despised the birthright. He wanted some of the perks that went with it, but he despised it. But this man loved Rachel with all of his heart. Now he understood Esau's pain in multiples. And Uncle Laban's self-righteous dig and further extortion was intended to cut him to the quick. These are cutting words in verses 26 and 27. He says, very urbanely, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other, also in return for serving me another 7 years." And did that ever cut? Jacob, who was the younger, had arrogated himself older Esau, and Laban self-righteously says, "Such a thing we would never do." He would, of course, but he said it. And extortion is immense. Complete the marriage week for Leah, then marry Rachel and work for 7 more years. Bottom line, 4 full dowries and 14 years of your life for the woman you love. And Jacob is beaten into silence. No retort. Only compliance in verses 28 through 30. So we read, "Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. And everyone lived happily ever after in their dreams." I mean, what a recipe for misery to begin with. 2 wives. And then compounded by the fact that they are sisters. And compounded by the fact that one is beautiful and the other isn't. And then further compounded by the fact that the less is savaged, the favored. And I think more tellingly, because of the pain that would be in this, one is loved and one is unloved, and that is the way it will be. And then there are their maids, the concubines to be, eventually 4 competing future mothers. And 7 days before this man is absolutely footloose and fancy free, and now he's got 2 wives and 2 concubines to be, and nobody can stand anybody. Where's that angel freighted ladder now? Well, it's where it's always been, extending upward right from where he is into heaven, from the ground where he stands and where he lies, that the place where he is the house of God, the place where he is the gate of heaven, that God is with him, God is keeping him, and God will bring him back because God will fulfill all of his promises. That there is intense commerce between heaven and earth for Jacob. The providence of God is working in everyday life, not through miracles, but in everyday life to affect his will. The latter is alive and well for him. Now, in the midst of all of this mess and this double crossing and this sinfulness, consider this. 11 sons and 1 daughter would be born to 4 women. We're going to talk about Dinah later. And more, consider this, though unloved, Leah and her maid Zilpah produce 8 of the 12 tribes that would come. 8 of them come from unloved Leah and her maid. Leah, if you read the rest of the chapter, will become the mother of Reuben, Levi, and Judah. Do you hear those names? Reuben, Levi, and Judah. Despised Leah was the hereditary mother of the kingly tribe of Judah and the priestly tribe of Levi. That makes her the hereditary matriarch and mother of no less than Moses, David, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's work goes on and even thrives midst human failure. And you see that here big time. The ladder is intact and well, and God is going to carry out His word, and God is going to do it despite the sins of His people, and God is going to do good works in their lives. Now, as to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, do you imagine that he thinks God is still with him? I don't think he does, but the reality is that the divine ladder was there and was keeping him, and there was heavenly, intense heavenly commerce on his behalf, free and flowing. You see, he was an elect son. He was chosen. He was special, but that did not exempt him from the consequences of his sins. So far from being immune to discipline, God's children, we understand, are the object of special discipline. In fact, we're not His children. We don't have special discipline. And it is an angel-freighted ladder that disciplines and then exalts. And look at this. God brought the arch-deceiver Laban into the life of the patriarch-deceiver so that his sin might be displayed before his very eyes and his heart may be cut and penetrated and flayed, and that pain might pierce his soul. That Jacob's nemesis and greatest antagonist was then an instrument of God. We need to note that his greatest antagonist was an instrument of God. That the latter assured it was so. And that Jacob is going to change. He's going to change some here. He's going to change some in farther events. He's going to change over time, and you know that this Jacob, this heel grabber, is going to become Israel, a prince of God, that God is at work in his life. Understand this, believers, because it is a lesson to us. Take it to heart. And today, for all believers, the ladder is presided over and administered by the ascended Son of Man. The Son of Man, as Jesus explained to Nathanael when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And this sovereign Lord of the nations is now ascended and administers the ladder. The same Lord does the same thing for His children. There is continual commerce between heaven and earth for you and me. And like Jacob, we see it when everything's coming up roses. And we tend not even to believe it when things are all going wrong. But the ladder is there. And perhaps it was for Jacob, as it was for him, that there are difficulties and difficult people in our lives. Laban-type nemesis, harsh people, judgmental people, deceitful people, untruthful people, arrogant people, and we cry for relief. But just possibly that nemesis is there because that nemesis exhibits just what the problem is in our own life. To show us what we are, what we need. And we cry for relief. But maybe we ought to just yield to the hand of God, because one thing is for sure. There is commerce on behalf of our souls that will never cease until with the Son of Man. And brothers and sisters, I really think the image, the metaphor of a ladder between heaven and earth and angels ascending and descending and the Son of Man, the glorious, glorious Son of Man at the top administering it, ought to be an image which dominates our spiritual imaginations and our lives. That there is, that we're in process, that He's working through us, that He's going to do His will. He's going to glorify Himself. And for this grace, we must indeed bless His name. Let us do it. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the extremes that You have gone to in Jacob's life, and then the careful accounting of this story with all of its nuances as it was meant to penetrate our hearts and be carried, would indeed do its spiritual work. That the Word of God, your bare word would do its work in our lives and that we would begin to submit to the process. And God, that we would forsake our own way. And God, that we would follow you, yielding to you, believing that you are working in all of life to affect your glory and to perfect your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.